day, wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. It's season 2 of Torah Pills. I'm Jono, and joining me in the virtual Truth to You studio all the way from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, my friend.
Good evening.
Now, listen, there's a very rare breed. It is the sub-aquatic rabbi. Did you know that?
I've heard of it, but it's very difficult to catch.
It's very difficult to catch. And I know that recently, by the way, we had Dr. David Attenborough here, not at my house, but he was here in a neighboring town called Canoundra. It's spelled Canawindra. But if you come here, don't ever say that. It's because everyone calls it Canoundra. And there they've got a museum called the Age of Fishes. And he was here checking it out. And while he was here, he said to me, you know, not much is known about the subaquatic rabbi. He said, we would like to tag one, maybe even fit a non-intrusive camera and see what habits it has and how it moves and where it goes. Because what we do know is that after its migratory escapades, it does eventually get back in the water and rides the currents back to the beach of its origin. Did you know that?
I didn't know that.
It does. And the reason why I know this, and they wash up on shore and they come up on the sand and they dig a little hole and they lay some kippers there, and in a couple of months it all starts again. But that's the reason why we're speaking to Tobias Singer, Rabbi Tobias Singer, not from Indonesia, but from all the way in New York. Hello, my friend.
Hey, great to be here. I'm in Brooklyn, New York. My hometown. It's hard to tell from my British accent, but it's true.
That's your beach of origin, right?
That's it. People think I have a Queen's English, but it's not. But this is it. I come from Brooklyn, and this is like my ovaries over here being in Brooklyn. And I came here to visit my family, but also because Brooklyn has probably the best scuba diving in the world. If you like to dive into concrete, it's fantastic here. So there's some believers, it's raining, so I could dive in a puddle. So anyway, but this is not so much. Anyways, I'm in Brooklyn, New York. It's very exciting.
That's why you're there. You're very tired after your swim as well, and we're going to take it easy on you. But we are doing Torah Pills. It is Lech Lecha. This is where we're... before I get into that, here, some comments. Rita, this is a great comment. Thank you to everybody who left comments. Rita said, while I enjoyed the entire program, now she's talking about Noach, which was last week, while I enjoyed the entire program from beginning to end, I was captivated by Tobias' explanation of the suffering servant at the end of the show. It completely blows away the Christian's interpretation of Isaiah 53. Well, if you like that, Rita, you're going to love the books Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and 2, which you can get from Tobias' website, which is outreachjudaism.org, outreachjudaism.org. I highly recommend these books. She goes on to say, I also realized the importance of learning Hebrew. Remember, Toby, you were talking about that. And that I've never known the correct interpretation of that Noah became a man of the ground instead of a tiller of the soil, or a man of the earth, I think you said. And what a huge difference this makes. And this is just one Torah portion. She goes on to say, can you just imagine how many more misinterpreted verses there are throughout the Tanakh? Thanks to the three of you for opening my eyes even further. Tovia, I will be at your debate. I'm so excited, she said. Now, that debate, of course, is the debate between Rabbi Tobias Singer and Dr. Craig Evans. The topic is Jesus the promised Jewish Messiah? It's on November 8th. At 7 p.m. at Houston Baptist University campus. The auditorium only has seating for 300, so if you want to be there, you need to register. There is a link on this post. But look, Rita's absolutely correct. She says, you know, how many more misinterpreted verses are there throughout the Tanakh? We're going to be talking about some of those today that are so very relevant to this passage, Lech Lecha.
You know, there's this tension, and this is very important. There are some guiding principles that are going to flow through the book of Genesis. Clearly, the book of Genesis, we are observing the forming, the forging of the royal family and the chosen people of Israel. But what's very important is that people are constantly, each and every person is going to be tested. And essentially, the test is going to be they have something physical, very tangible, very available to them, something very secure, are you willing to surrender it and offer it to heaven? Because remember, God said, let us make men. Human beings have the earth in us that enjoys all the same things dogs and cats do, but we also have that higher part of us, and that is the spiritual part. Are we willing to sublimate our earth, the part of us that's the earth, that has the same desires that dogs and cats have for something higher? And that's what's going to happen here. And one other little point I should mention, this is very, because without this knowledge, it really is impossible to approach a Torah. You know, they have like Google Earth. And so you can see a picture, an image of the earth from a satellite, from a great distance. And you're just seeing everything, and you see like a whole continent of Australia or North America. You can't really, there's no detail. That's very much what Genesis 1 is. So Genesis 1 is saying, look, God created the heavens and the earth. I mentioned this, God created fish, but there's no more talk about fish. And suddenly, you know how on your computer you have the zoom control, and you hit plus, right? And it zooms in more. Jason always messes this part up, and he zooms in too much, and suddenly he's looking at his sister-in-law's house. But I'm sorry, I'm normal people. What happens is, so what's going to happen here is there's going to be a radical zoom, because God forgets about the rest of the world and is focused on Noah, an unusual personality who's righteous. Now, what happens is, now a person comes into view at the very end of Noah, and you'll notice that God is not dealing with every conversation about anyone other than Abraham is only going to be in relationship to Abraham. Everything else is ancillary. So now what's happening is, this is without knowing this piece of information, it is impossible to understand the book of Genesis. Now God is focusing on one person, and it's Avram or Avram HaIvri. Ivri is where we get the word Hebrew from. Ivri means on the other side, Aver on the other side. That means the whole world's on one side, and this one who is the progenitor of the Jewish people on the other. And, you know, some people say, well, that sounds very egocentric or ethnocentric. In fact, turn on your television, watch the news. As it turns out, 50% of what you're watching on the news in Sydney or in Ireland is about the Middle East as it relates to Israel. And everybody's saying it could solve everybody's problem. Women would be allowed to drive in Saudi Arabia if Jews would move into Jerusalem. Somehow they're connected. So it's very important to say that when may sound like, oh, look at this, a Jew says it's all about himself. In fact, everything today, they're hinging together. If a Jew would not move in to the city of David, just south of the old city, that there would never be a problem of slavery and female genital mutilation in Yemen. That somehow it's okay. So understand, the Torah now is focusing on one person, on Abraham. Every other person who's introduced, who's not a part of Abraham's family, is only there, is an ancillary backstage. Not that there aren't others there, but that they're only in relationship to Avram. God is now putting together, not by the way that God chose Abraham, he's so good looking. It is Abraham who chose God, and then God chose Abraham. We'll be speaking about that a bit. So that's what's key as we go into this portion.
So it does extend from Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to Genesis 17, verse 27, and it does begin like this. It says, now the Lord had said to Avram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Get up and go to a land that I will show you. Doesn't even know where it is yet. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Yeah, and look, you really picked that out very carefully. Notice this is Aser Nisyonis Nisa Es Avram. Abraham was tested 10 times, and over God would test Abraham. Look what he says. He says, Lech Lecha. And he says, Lech Lecha is a very interesting term, because it really is in a term, it should just say Lech, go. What does Lecha mean? It really, go for yourself. Again, the listeners, if you don't speak Hebrew. Remember what I told you? Kissing God through a towel means it's all stripped away. It means go because this is for yourself and you will bring blessing to the world. And he says, leave your land. Now, why does he have to rub it in? God, look what he's saying here. That means you have to leave all your relatives behind. You see that? What do you have to say from your relatives? That's completely vestigial. This is not an extra word in the Torah. Why does it God say to Abraham, go from your land, okay. So what does it say from your relatives? Of course you're going from relatives. Wait, it's not done yet. And then he says, from the place of your father's house, from your birthplace. What? Abraham doesn't know where he was born. He doesn't know where his relatives are. And then you said it perfectly, Johnny. You said, look, let me tell you where we're going. So he says, no, and we'll go to the place I'm going to show you. So he's saying, leave everything. And here we're coming back to that theme. And that is leave everything, every physical safety net that you can have, the Gog, the roof, everything that would offer you any security, leave it all behind and go, and I will show you, but I'm not telling you now where it's going to be. So there you have a massive test. All this extra language is there for one reason. Abraham had to be tested to see, will he choose the physical, the earth, or will he choose heaven? And that's why God rubs it in. Leave the place your father's house. What do you need that for? The place you're born, what do you need that for? He knows, just leave. The answer is God's rubbing it in. Are you willing to completely sublimate your physical to the spiritual?
And we see that in the immediate verse, he exercises his faith. It says, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. Now, the people whom they had acquired, are we talking about servants? What are we talking about there?
Well, what happened is people usually think about this as servants, but it's not really. It says, it's such delicious sweethearts. You know, I have to tell you this. I was watching a video of a minister, and the minister was asked the question, which Bible should I use? Should I use it? There's so many Christian Bibles. I'm going to bang you, the listener, into your head until you learn Hebrew. So he says, I'm not going to say who it was. He says, look, if you want a literal translation, you get a New American Standard. It's more close to the literal. If you want something that reads a little easier, but then get a New International Version. And I'm going, idiots, why doesn't they tell them to learn Hebrew? You know, so the term here is the and es hanefesh asher osu b'choron, which is the souls that he made in Haran, which means these are the people that he had not converted, but had brought to the God of Israel. Look at the term there is the souls, not the serve. Es hanefesh asher osu, that he made in Haran. He created them. That's what it says there. You see, so do you think when I tell you these things, do you think I'm saying it there because I'm trying to sell a video on how to learn Hebrew? Do you know what you're missing, you the listener, without having Hebrew on your lips all the time? That's what I'm telling you. Es hanefesh asher osu b'choron means these are the 70 souls that Abraham took with him who came to know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have to remember at that time this was the ancient world. In the ancient world, the whole world was already worshiping idols. They didn't know about the one God. Abraham would discover this, and he didn't discover it from his dad, because we know that his father was an idol worshiper. We're told that repeatedly. It's even repeated in the book of Joshua. So that's what the text means. That's what the Hebrew's there. So take the towel away. Listen to your daddy's voice, read the Hebrew. It's so beautiful.
And so he does go, and he this is because God said to him, look, I'll make you a great nation and I'll bless you. He arrives, and the first thing that happens is that there's a famine in the land. Now, how do we put those two together? If he's going to a land that God will show him, he's going to be blessed, he's being obedient, but the first thing he encounters is a famine.
I'm going to ask you a question. Let me ask you a question.
Please.
God comes to you, and I mean, you've already demonstrated you're an extraordinary individual. And God then tests you, says, leave everything behind. So you go, all right, I'm going to do it. But what are you thinking in the back of your head? You're thinking, okay, if I do this, if I buy into this commandment, there's going to be something really cool waiting for me on the other side. wow, I can't even imagine what's waiting for me. So understand that it doesn't stop. People, how are dogs trained? They get immediate reward. That means they put a, you ever watch how they put a cookie in the mouth right after the dog does something? So the dog immediately associates it. This it does, he gets a reward. What happens to Avram? This is unbelievable. He comes to the he comes to the land of Israel, and instead of getting a cookie, he's starving. There's no food, and he has to go to Egypt. So understand what's happening here. So now, there is a concept also, Maisa Arva Simin Labonim, and that means this is what will happen to the children of Israel too. The children of Israel, I'm sure you've all seen Fiddler on the Roof. Millions and millions of Jews fled because of the pogroms in the late 19th century, and early 20th century, blood libels, the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, which is published in 1903. Millions of Jews would leave everything behind. And when they went to parts unknown, including Australia, so life was hard. There was anti-Semitism rampant and so on. So it was a different culture. But they were cursing God. They literally were. Rabbis' children were throwing their phylacteries over the boat's edge because they said, where is God? As it turns out, if those Jews... Now we can say in hindsight that it was, if those Jews had not left Europe, they would have gone up in Hitler's ovens. That means that Abraham doesn't get the immediate reward. The exact opposite happens. He leaves it behind. He finally gets there. He's waiting. Should be, no, now there's a famine in land. Not only a famine, there's a crisis. And he has to go to Egypt, but he's now terrified. He's petrified because they're immoral people that are there. They have the seven Noahide laws, which means the nations knew there was an idea not to murder, and they also knew it's forbidden to sleep with another man's wife. It's a subset of all the immoral things. But people would always choose murder rather than sleeping with another man's wife. Why? That means both of those things were already known to be forbidden. But if given the choice, they would rather murder her husband than sleep with another man's wife. Question is why? Why is one worse than the other? Because the murdering somebody, if someone was is married, it's a one sin, one shot. You murder him and then it's done. She is not married. And then you're not committing adultery. So it's one sin versus in the ancient world, if you leave the husband alive, it's an ongoing, nonstop sin every time you're with the wife. So now Abraham has got another massive conundrum. He's going to, and that's what's going to happen to him. So he doesn't get that immediate reward. And in contrast, I want just one tiny thing. I know I'm adding this in. We see very often, and Jeremiah talks about this, where people sin and they actually get immediate reward. Actually, good things happen to them. And the famous story is Ahaz in the famous Isaiah chapter 7, which the Christians use. So there, Ahaz is given a sign, you know, and so on. And what happens is Ahaz doesn't want the sign, and he's a sinner, and he's a very wicked person. And actually, as it turns out, he was saved. So Ahaz could have said to himself, look, I emulate Assyria, I worship idols, and things are good happening. My enemies are falling. The exact opposite is happening here. Abraham has every reason to say, I'm out of here. This is totally ridiculous. What did I leave Haran for in order to go to a place where there's no food and I have to run around? I'm always getting killed. So understand that Abraham is being tested. And why is the Bible recording all this? The Bible's recording all this because God wants us to know what it is. This is a big misunderstanding of the nations of the world. They think the Jews are chosen, which means like the Jews are like chosen, like we're chosen in a non-Jewish pagan false sense, which they're no, chosen means that we chose God, and therefore God chose us. And incidentally, Jews who chose not to choose God throughout history are not here anymore as Jews. Every person who's a Christian who's listening to the show has to answer the question, where are the great-grandchildren of the disciples who were Jewish? They had children. Peter had baby, had a family. Where are their children? Many Jews convert to Christianity. Their children are lost. The only Jews that God preserved are those who who rejected the tenets of Christianity and Islam and every other faith. Why did God only preserve this stream of Judaism? There were many other sects. Because this sect chose God. Now, how do you know what I just said is actually true and you can bank on it? How do you know that the covenant is on the national level? Israel cannot be destroyed. The Jewish people cannot be converted to Christianity. Corporate Israel must remain the physical nation, but no individual has the guarantee. We're not going to go into it now. We don't have time, but I always want to point to verse. It says explicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, 10, 9 and 12 specifically, that the covenant is only for those Jews who keep the Torah and love me, period, nothing else. That's why all the other Jews, they're gone. So the descendants are those who are faithful. It's those who are choosing God and carrying on the message. Why are we an eternal nation? For what reason? We're an eternal nation because we have an eternal message. If you don't want to be part of that message, if you want to go become a Roman Catholic, you're gone. Many Jews became Catholics. They had children. Their children are totally assimilated today.
Mm. And so so he does go down into Egypt. He does say to Sarai, look, please say that you're my sister, otherwise they'll kill me because they're going to want to take you as a wife because you're so beautiful. I mean, by the way, how old is Sarai at this stage? I mean, she's one incredible woman.
She's a beautiful woman. She's when they go down, she's 65, he's 75 years old.
She's a very beautiful 65-year-old woman. Okay. And lo and behold, Pharaoh does take her to be his wife, and there's a plague, and then he realizes, oh, my goodness. And so it turns out that Abram and Sarai leave Egypt. They get out of Egypt having, can I say plundered? I don't know if plundered is the right word, but it's certainly, I'm going to say, reminiscent of Exodus when they come out of Egypt. But, of course, this is the first time that it occurs. It's not the last time that it occurs.
There's a little tricky piece here, a little tricky. I'll only give this a very short time. If you notice, Abraham's concern is they're going to kill me and take you as a wife. I explained earlier why they would choose murder over adultery.
Mm-hmm.
But if you'll notice, you look carefully at the text, you'll notice that, as it turned out, Pharaoh was so miserable, there's never an inquiry, is this your wife or your sister? Notice that. That means Abraham is imposing his standards on other than say, you know, adultery is a bad thing. You'll not find here that Pharaoh asked, is she a married woman or not? You'll notice, look carefully, that means why is Pharaoh, there's something that doesn't make sense in this text, the end of Genesis 12. The person asks, Pharaoh is angry. Why didn't you tell me he's your wife, you know, and so on. But then he then rewards him by giving him all this money. What are you giving him money for? You should have kicked him out on his pants. You caused all this plague. What really happened here is Pharaoh knew he did a terrible thing because he saw that the man is coming with the woman. That means they're either family, they're siblings, or married. But he never, ever asked the question. He then, after the plague, figures out, he then surmises, now I see what happened over here, and he then goes, sends money. But he is, of course, getting money and saying, get out of here, I'm sorry. It was such a plague of boils that he could not have ever slept with Sarah. So the Torah is always trying to show that, in fact, that Sarah was never ever slept with Pharaoh. That never ever occurred. That was the kind
And so this is a form of compensation. He's compensating him and sending him on his way.
Exactly. So now you understand. Look carefully. You'll never see that Pharaoh asked what, because it says here they came with a man and woman. He gave Abraham money, but never asked what is your relationship. That's never asked in the text ever. Abraham.
So he leaves.
He leaves with a lot of money. Exactly. He says, "Go."
Says livestock and silver and gold and everything. And so he said. Yes. So there's the reason. Perhaps that's the reason why he went to Egypt. He comes out with all of that, and now he's doing so well in the land of Canaan that they've got so much livestock. And so Abraham said to Lot, you know, let's not struggle between ourselves. Look, if you want to go that way, I'll go the other way. If you want to go that way, I'll go the other way. And he says to him, Tobiah, choose for yourself. Now, you said at the beginning of Lech Lecha, God says to Abraham, he says, go for yourself. And Abraham is now saying to Lot, choose for yourself. Is there a relationship between these two passages? Is there something that's to be understood here?
Yes, that means that what Abraham is saying, that this is for your benefit. That's the key. The key is that there's a fighting not between Lot and Abraham. Abraham is going to save Lot over a few times in the future, after, as we very well know, Abraham is going to go to war to save Lot. Abraham mm-hmm. is going to make sure Lot is saved from Sodom, which hasn't yet happened yet. But it is for your good, because our herdsmen are fighting between each other. They're not getting along. There's plenty of land. Go into that land. Remember, Sodom at this time, at this moment, is a place that's very fertile. This is not, God had not brought the sulfur that you're planning a trip to Israel, a biblical mm. tour of the Holy Land of Israel, mm-hmm. with the help of God. This is not exaggeration or anything. You're in the lowest place on earth. I mean, and the air reeks of sulfur salt. I mean, this is not like just going to any ocean. It reeks of sulfur. The smell never abandoned this land. So understand that. But this is not the case. This has not happened yet. That's going to happen later.
Mm, no, it's an amazing place. 400 meters below sea level, it is. The Dead Sea is an incredible place. Jason, what's going through your mind, my friend?
I'm thinking about the relationship between Lot and Abraham at this point. We see that Lot decided to go with his uncle at the beginning of this Torah portion, but we really don't hear about him again until now. But he's gone through this whole adventure still. He's gone through his...
Well, that's true. I've never considered that. He must have gone to Egypt as well.
Right, and he has done well as... You know, he's done well. His shepherds and Abraham's shepherds are quarreling because there's not enough room, and that's why they've had to, you know, that's why they're gonna split up. But now he's getting mentioned, obviously because of this adventure that he's about to go on to. What interests me as well is that he's spent enough time in the land to have made an informed decision on where he wants to go. Where I'm really going is that he chooses the land over the occupants of the land. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and thus they parted from each other. But Abraham remained in the land of Canaan.
Right, right. And he did, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. And that's and it goes on to say, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord.
Yeah, so Lot made the choice there that he's like, well, this place looks amazing. Look at all that grass. Look at all that water. And the people are a bit mean, but, you know, whatever.
Okay. And so they did separate. And then the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, and all the land which you see, I will give you, your descendants, forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Mm. How awesome is it?
Mm. Yeah. Tobia. And also notice every single place that is mentioned here is going to be the very places the Jewish people are going to pass through. That means mm-hmm. There's not an extra word in the Torah. There's not an extra letter in the Torah. There's nothing vestigial. So understand that when Abraham is moving and he's going to Egypt, he understands why he's going to Egypt. Notice Zohar is mentioned. This is going to be a very important city. Notice that Ai is going to be a very important city. That's going to be the place that Joshua is going to conquer. Notice that Shechem is mentioned there. Shechem is going to be the place that Shimon and Levi are going to go to war. That's when Dina is going to be defiled. That means look, drink every letter, every word you're seeing here, lick it like the most delicious candy, because every single name of every place and everything that's going to happen in the chapter that follows, we're going to see now that Abraham goes to war with four kings. This is very important because, remember, this is we talked about in I don't even know how long ago. When you see the number four, that means these are the enemies of the Jewish people. We see the four chariots, the four horses, the four parts of Nebuchadnezzar's the statue. When we see the vision of Daniel, you see the four. We see the lion, the bear, the leopard, and finally this thing that's indescribable, Edom, that's the fourth of the four kingdoms. So what's happening is Abraham is doing everything that his descendants, who he's going to be blessed, are going to have to contend with. And in fact, the Jewish people are going to have to ultimately survive and defeat these four kingdoms to ultimately what happens at the end. He's going to get the Jewish people are going to get the blessing, and that's the fifth kingdom, and that's the kingdom of the Messianic age. So understand that the subtext here is so unambiguous. Every place is mentioned, four kings, this is the four kingdoms, and so on. That's why everything is being passed over. He's going by Bethel. Bethel is mentioned here. Why Bethel? That's what Jacob is gonna see, the ladder going up and down. Everything we're seeing here is a signpost up ahead. That's very critical.
And so in chapter 14, we see some sort of, I mean, this is some sort of United Nations. Can I say that?
Yeah, yeah. This is a confederacy. Yeah.
Yeah, it is. And so they plunder and they take Lot with him, and Avram goes after them to retrieve his nephew. Now, in the midst of this, and you alluded to this earlier on, verse 13 of Genesis 14, the one who had escaped came and told Avram the Hebrew. Mm. Now, this is the first time the word Hebrew appears. Where does this word come from?
Aver, which means the other side, which means that essentially you had one person. And that's why, you know, there's something very exquisite here. In Isaiah chapter 41, look at 8 and 9, there's a God who refers to Abraham in a way that he refers to no other human being that ever will live. Mashiach has not talked of this way. And that is, he says, Abraham, my friend. My friend. Imagine God calls you my friend, not bad, right? So this is, understand that Abraham was willing to forsake everything. And there are more tests coming, very famous tests coming. But Abraham intellectually came to the God of Israel. He wasn't raised this way. He came from a house of idolatry. He recognizes one God. There are many terms that are just referring to God as Adon, Adonai. This is the first time it will happen, is right here. No one else talks to God that way, that you are the master. No, the son is never going to be called Shemesh until Abraham does it, because it's only a helpmate. It means Abraham is now is completely conquering the earth part of him, the earth part, and he is, and that's why, notice when Abraham later says, what am I? That means I'm only dust and ashes. You notice how he's so humble, but he uses the language. What is that? What does he mean? I'm only Anochi off of the Afer. I'm only dust and ashes. What does that really mean? Now it all makes sense. Meaning, earth is meaningless. It's nothing. This is what Abraham was completely able to conquer. Mogain Abram, the shield of Abraham. Now, Isaac and Jacob were holy, but they did have people to learn from. Abraham had no one. He alone. So Abraham is on one side of the world. So if you take a scale and you have one side of the scale is Abraham and the other side of the scale is the rest of the world. And what do we see today? Look at Israel today. That means I'm not trying. Look at the world. Is the whole world plotting to destroy Israel? Of course it is. You have ISIS and everything, but Israel's the big problem. Here you had a Boogie Yaalon, the defense minister, whatever the second, he comes to the United States, and America treats him like he's a piece of garbage. They don't let him meet with anybody. I don't care. Thank God they didn't let him meet with anybody. But the point is that he's your problem, but Mahmoud Abbas, a murderer, a killer, a Holocaust denier, this is it. That means you have one, the people of Israel is against, and the United Nations is against Torah. You know, Israel one country that can never rotate into the Security Council. It cannot because it doesn't belong to any grouping. So Israel is alone. Abraham is alone. That means everything you're seeing here is Maisa Ovei Simul Bonim. Everything you're seeing here is not a history book, but rather it's a portent for the future. Aver means the other side.
And so he does pursue this United Nations. He does save his nephew. He does bring him back. He has an encounter with Melchizedek.
Well, yeah. Now, people ask, who's Melchizedek? There is no such person named Melchizedek. That's a title. That's not a person's personal name. Melchizedek means a righteous king. So you have to ask the question, there is another righteous person around. Who would that be? That means here's a very key thing. Now, I'm asked about this a lot. I know you are, so it's important for us to cover this. And just to let listeners know, we are all really doing triage here in what we're going to cover. So I'm just going to look at those things over here. Who could this other person be? Because what's happening is essentially a priesthood is being handed down. Now, you're saying a priest, that's the sons of Aaron. That's not really what it means. It means those who represent God's work on earth. So who was alive, who was a great man? And the answer is there's only one person like that, and that, of course, is Shem, the son of Noah. He's alive. You go, Shem, he lived so long ago. Shem lived so long that Jacob was 69 years old when Shem passed away. Just do the math. So, mm-hmm. In fact, Noah was alive still when Abraham was born. They lived a long time. Now, people's lifespans are going to drop very relatively quickly in these centuries, which tells something else, which I'm not going to go into. We know that ultimately God's capping it off at 120. So the key is over here is you have one person. This is Shem. This is the unique son of Noah. He is going to say, okay, you've destroyed the kings. I'm going to make a unique covenant with you, which means you are going to be the one who's going to carry the torch, the light.
Right. And so so you're saying this is Shem. So this is not oh my goodness, there's so many theories, particularly in the Christian world, about Melchizedek.
It's all exploiting because, you see, there's a word priest, right? So it means Cohen is a priest. Mm. Now, what happened is our precious brothers and sisters who are in the church, it's not their fault. It really isn't. I miss you guys. I love you guys. You don't understand what's happened to you. So you're taught all your life a priest is the son of Aaron, and according to Hebrews 7 and so on, Jesus now is the priest, the high priest. The priest, the word Hebrew, Kohen, means Kahane means to hold office. That's all it means. In fact, you have the priests of Baal. They were not good people. They just meant they held the office of the leaders of Baal. The whole nation of Israel is called a kingdom of priests. So the word priest means that a person who's giving authority, that's what's critical. That's what the word means. But without knowing the Hebrew, of course, you might just bow down to the King James Bible. They became the translators became your God. They tell you what to believe and what not to believe. And you see it right here in the text.
Mm-hmm. Fair enough. Jason, what's going through your mind before we jump into chapter 15?
I'd like to remind everyone that we covered Melchizedek.
We did. We talked about some of the theories, didn't we?
Yeah, in a series we did called Hebrew Roots. So you can go and look that up. And we talk about this whole thing with the bread and the wine and the 10%. And
that's what we did too. Did that as well. So let's move on, because talking about other misconceptions that the things that just aren't understood because of the way they're presented in the Christian New Testament. We're now in chapter 15, and Abram has a vision, and the Lord came to Abram in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Oh Lord God, but what will you give me, seeing I'm childless, and my heir, the heir of my house, is Eleazar of Damascus?" This is his head servant, right? And then Abram, he said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir,'" in reference to Eleazar, "but the one who will come from your body shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and he said, "Look towards heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And just like he said about the dust. And so he says, so shall your descendants be. And this is a very familiar verse, particularly for those coming from a New Testament background or tradition. Verse 6 of Genesis 15, "And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." What does it mean, Tobias?
This is very important. So in Christianity, and in fact, if you look up, I didn't do this, but my guess is if you look up in a dictionary what does faith mean, I consistently hear this. It means believing in something without adequate evidence. That's what it means. That's what the pedestrian term means, faith. In our, like, this is not what faith means as far as Torah. Torah does not mean that we should believe that there is a God, and we see it from right here in this text, without adequate evidence, because Abram had already spoken to God. God has spoken to him. More importantly, he's already seen all these things. So what does it mean that God said, I see that you had faith? The answer is that it means that you followed my commandments. You did everything that I told you to do. You followed me. And meaning, we know deeper, you sublimated all of your earth part, that means the physical, you left everything behind. And when you got to Israel, things were pretty bad, but you stuck with me and you trusted in heaven, and therefore you are going to come out of you this great nation. That means faith doesn't mean that you believe in something in evidence. This is what faith means in the Torah. Faith never means that you believe in something in Israel, because then what's it been seen? Your faith and a Hindu's faith. Everyone's believing in something. Faith means the following. Faith means that you have a friend, and your friend has been good to you, and so on. Now you're in trouble, and now you call up your friend at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm stuck here in downtown Sydney. I'm stuck here in downtown Dublin. Could you come and get me? So the faith is, I know you exist, but it's trusting that if I know that God will keep his promise. And that's what Abraham did. Abraham trusted. This is a terrible thing. I'm so angry at Paul. This, you know, just reading this, Galatians 3, you know, Paul gets away with murder. Matthew is actually, in a way, thank God for Matthew, for the book of Matthew. Because if people go, what? So let me explain. See, Matthew and Paul do something unique. We don't know who wrote Matthew, but we're going to call Matthew. Matthew quotes verses in order to convert Jews to Christianity. Jews know enough, and therefore they won't convert. Matthew is probably the singular most important reason why Jews didn't convert to Christianity, because Matthew quotes the Bible, and the Jews knew that they weren't real quotes. But look what Paul says. Oh, you foolish Galatians. This is definitely out of the hand of Paul. Very important text. We're talking about Galatians chapter 3. He's speaking to non-Jews in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And what happened is that Paul is fighting constantly, not against Jews, but against other Christians who came to the churches that he founded, and telling the Galatians, these non-Jews, that they have to keep commandments, have to keep the law. And he's going to do something so disgusting. The people ask me, aren't you intrigued by Paul? Aren't you? This is terrible. So he's going to seek to say to the Galatians, keeping the commandments of God and being obedient is not what will save you. It is this blind trust or faith, that's what will save you. And then he brings a proof from this text over here. You see, Abraham had faith, and God saw that he had faith, and that's what justified him, not in his keeping the works, not in his keeping the law. That's just the exact opposite. And in fact, you'll see later on in Genesis 26, verse 5, that it says, God says openly, you kept all of my laws, all of my commandments, every one of them, and that's why I'm giving you the blessing. So therefore, this is a terrible thing, and these poor Galatians bought it. And in fact, Paul won. His interlocutors, the other fellow Christians, they lost out. The church today follows them. This is one of the most horrible things that are done. In fact, it goes, Paul goes even unbelievable. He then goes, there's actually two covenants. God makes a covenant with Abraham. It's on faith. Mm-hmm. That means blind faith. He's going to make another covenant in 430 years from now, and that's going to be at Mount Sinai. But he said, Paul then says, but if you have two contracts, and which contract supersedes the first one? I'm not making this up. If you'd never read Galatians 3, it's there. Read it for yourself. He says, so therefore, the contract of faith supersedes the second contract. What you mean, like they're contradictory? So this is a complete, I'm using the word lie because it bothers me that he did this. If he would have gone into Jerusalem into religious Jews, they would have left him out of the thing. What Paul had going for him is the people he was preaching to knew even less than he did. But this is completely not true. Abraham demonstrated he was righteous specifically because of his obedience to God's law and his commandments. That's what faith means. Faith means you have to know God. Atah Resa, Deuteronomy chapter 4. But the faith means I trust that God will keep his promises in the future. But person is faithful means they've demonstrated by being obedient to the word of Hashem. That's what's critical here. I mean, Galatians 3 is just an explosion. I mean, most Jews, if I would tell them what's been going on in Galatians 3, they'd be shocked.
Oh, no, it is amazing. No doubt we'll do a program on that sometime in more detail. Jason, what's going through your mind?
It says in my little book here, counted his trust as real religion. Trustful surrender to the loving will and wisdom of God is the proof, as it is the basis of true religion. I think that's very succinct. But we read there straight after that passage about his faith being reckoned to his merit, that there are certain stages that God wants Abraham to go to. It's not just trust alone. He, now Abraham's asking for a sign. He's asking for a way of getting some dialogue going in a more physical way, and God tells him what to do. So it's not just simply about this kind of willy-nilly walking in faith and everything else is going to work out okay. Sometimes you do have to physically do things.
This is interesting. I'm just looking at the study notes in my New King James, my trusty New King James study Bible, Tobia. It says that Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 from the Greek translation of the Old Testament to show that Abraham was justified by faith alone. The Greek translation?
Yeah, this is very good. I tell you, you know, I didn't know the Holy Spirit uses a translation. Maybe the Holy Spirit also uses a dictionary and a concordance and a strong exhaustive. Maybe God is there with a big beard and he has in his library Bible works. What is it now? They're up to 9.0. I'm telling you, God, in their eyes, must use Bible works. I don't know what's going on that he trusted us. So, kind of stupidity. He used a Chinese translation. Fellows, you know what the greatest archaeological discovery in the realm of religion, it took place in 1947, discovery of Dead Sea Scrolls. Now people will tell you, but it's important for this reason, for that reason. Every scholar will say to you, the most important reason discovery is not who the Essenes are. It's interesting who the Essenes are. That's not the point. The point is that we know that our proto-Masoretic text, meaning the text, the Hebrew without the vowels, is the same as we have in the Dead Sea. That's what's critical. So look at this over here. I can go so far. There's so many things here in these verses. Because you see here the word seed, which is promised in Isaiah 53, means only a physical seed. Doesn't mean a Ben is the spiritual child. That means Eliezer is the servant of Abraham. He's not physically related to Abraham, but no, it has to come from your loins. Joseph can't be Jesus' father and therefore hand over to the being from the tribe of Judah from the house of David. It has to come from your loins. So look at the interplay of the word Zera and the word Ben. You didn't give me. Look at in verse 3. Vayomer Avram, Avram said, "Hey, you did not give me Zera seed. Vihine, but behold, Ven Basi, Yerosho seed, the son of my household." So you see here that Isaiah 53, when it says God will give the righteous servant, will finally have seed only means physical. It only comes from the loins. The enemies of truth do the stupidest thing in the world. They then go to Isaiah 57 and they say, it says over there, Zera Sheker, the King James translates. I'm going faster. You got to look this all up, sweethearts. But it says Zera Sheker. It says seed of falsehood. That's what the King James translates it. Zera Sheker, Zera seed, Sheker false. So they translate it, seed of falsehood. So they say, aha, Zera. Now, falsehood can't have physical children. But the only thing is in Hebrew, the adjective goes after the noun. So therefore, it doesn't mean seed of falsehood. What they're doing is they take Zera seed, then Sheker falsehood, and they go seed of falsehood. They go, aha, seed of falsehood. No, there's a guy on YouTube who attacks me over this, an idiot. It's the exact opposite. The whole Isaiah 57 is men who use their physical seed, meaning they pleasure themselves under trees, and they take the children and they smash their heads into the rocks and they commit adultery. The whole chapter is about people who abuse their seed. But anyways, that's a whole other thing. But you see here the interplay, and you see over here that what did we got to this point, we're almost out of breath. What did Abraham do? What does it mean he had faith? It means that he trusted God, he was obedient, he kept all of God's commandments. Why did God have to test him? The reason is that he had complete free will, and each and every time Abraham chose God over the ground.
So speaking of the seed, in Genesis chapter 15, it goes on in verse 8, he says to the Lord God, "How will I know that I will inherit it?" And here, it's almost bizarre, this ritual, so foreign to us today, and they enter into a covenant. What is going on here? I mean, we've got some with a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goats, a three-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a pigeon. He divides them in half. Well, not the turtle dove and the pigeon, but he divides them, and he chases the birds away from the carcasses. And the sun went down, and he fell into a deep sleep. And behold, horror! I've got horror, and great darkness fell upon him. What's going on here, Tobia? Yeah,
so the first thing you have to ask is that people always ask that question, but the real question is the verse 8 question. B'mo Eda. Now, this, by the way, sweethearts, if you see a Vayomer and you see God's name here, this is the first time anyone's going to call God the one of justice. See, he Adon, which we have God's name from, means justice. What is Abraham's Bameda? What? Everybody should explode when he said, God just finished telling, let's set this up. We got to have context. No context, you could just go bowling. The context is that Abraham left his home, his birthplace, everything. He goes down, he's got misery alone. He passes everything with flying colors. God says, I'm going to give you great nation come for you. They can't even be counted. By the way, I'm not going into why can't they be counted. Why does he use such a language? Stars and sand can be counted. It may be hard to, but why does he use that language? We're not going there, but that's the key. The key is Abraham asks God, "Bameda, like, whereby should this happen?" Now, most translations, how will I know? What? What? I just repeat the text. Abraham trusted God everything. What would be such a big deal that Abraham will have a great nation will come out of him? This is the big question. Once you can answer what is Abraham asking, then everything falls into place. It's all exquisite. The reason everyone gets into trouble in the covenant of the parts, where animals are slaughtered and then they're parted in half and walking through, and a divine fire follows it, which means each signs the contract. The question: what's happened here? That means what's Abraham, why did he ask him? Why is Abraham asking him? That's the nitrogen bomb. That's the helium bomb, whatever they make it out of bombs. I'm not a big bomb maker, so I don't know. I used to be very big in bomb making.
Seltzer bottles.
I was a hydrogen bomb. I have to, because now they have nitrogen, I don't even go from there. So if somebody doesn't ask this question, how will I know? So if you can answer that question, then you can answer everything else makes sense. Listen over here. Abraham is not asking God, how do I know I can trust you? Because that's ridiculous. No matter what, Abraham has demonstrated that he trusts God completely.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Sure. So there's a conundrum. What the heck is he asking? What is he saying? How will I know? This is where everyone starts to slide and they just can't hold on to the mountain. What did God say? God just said, essentially paraphrasing, you've been tested. I see that you really trust me. And because you really trust me, therefore, out of you is going to come this great, great nation. Ultimately, we know it's the children of Israel who are going to inherit this whole land. Look all over, east, west, it's all going to be given, okay? This is what happened. What is Abraham wondering? Abraham, and that's why the language is very strange here. It doesn't work in English. B'mo Eda means, I got a problem here, God. I need you to fill in a space. B'mo Eda, with what can I know, means what can I tap into? B'mo, with what? Let me explain. What is it? So what's the question Abraham has? What question does he have? If God, here it is, almost a piece of algebra. If God said that the reason you're getting this land and you're going to have children and your children are going to flourish and I'm going to preserve them is based on being obedient, that's what the whole speech is. Abraham saying, okay, you're saying I'm obedient, but could anyone finish off the but? Maybe I'm obedient, but finish the blank. You're telling me that my children are going to also be given this land, but they may not be faithful. So what will happen then? That's the whole thing. That's the B'mo Eda. That means the equation is God saying is being faithful means you get the land. Good. That means I ain't saying I get it. But now God is saying, I'm giving it to your children, your children's children. He says, Well, how will I know that they're going to be faithful?
That means they will continue in the faith.
Yeah.
So,
exactly.
Okay.
So then what?
All right. So I can see that. And that fits beautifully within the context of what
it's exactly the context. Right, exactly. Abraham is saying, and that's why he's calling. He says, you're a God of justice. It's the first time anyone ever calls God Adonai. Never happens before. This is the first time in the whole Bible someone calls. Well, what does that word mean? Adon, it means you're a God of justice. You're a God of justice. That's what's happening here. So it's happening. See, without the Hebrew, it's all gone, stripped, gone, goodbye. You're a God of justice. I also know that you're a God of infinite mercy, but you're also a God of justice. Can it happen? Could a God of justice, in fact, give the land to my children where we can't be sure what decision they're going to make? And now everything makes sense. And now God goes and he says, you see this animal, you're going to cut it in half. This is how covenants are made. By the way, we'll see this in Jeremiah 34 as well, that this is the way covenants are made, which means that you have an animal, and you have an animal. Now, of course, you could study anatomy any way you want to, but the truth is that the animal, when it's cut in half, you know for sure 100% that this part only belongs to the other part. That means that you can't take five goats, mix them up, and it's going to fit. Approximately, you could see that the organ goes there, but each one has a slightly different size pelvis. Each one has a slightly different size. I don't know what's going on in there, but they're not every animal has its own fingerprint. So no, we take the ones that match each other perfectly, and you walk between it, which means perfection. So what's happening, what God is saying here, I swear to you, no matter what happens here, and if you notice, ravens start to come. Ravens, these animals are flying animals of predatory animals start to come, and Abraham chases them away. I mean, these are the nations that are going to try to destroy the Jewish people. It won't be allowed to happen. Of course, they'll come to attack. So therefore, it's a contract, and each one signs the contract. So first, God, do you ever have like a contract where both you and the bank have to sign it? That's it. So what happens is each one puts a signature down. So first, the parts are separated. Each one has to match the other. They walk through. When Abraham walks through, that means he signed his line. How does God walk through? Well, a darkness descends, a great darkness descends. Why darkness? Because when it's completely dark, light can be seen, perceived with the greatest clarity, right? When you're driving a car and someone puts on the lights in the car, what does that do for the driver's vision? It interferes with it, right? Let's say you're driving and your kid turns on the light in the car to read something. You say, shut it off, I can't see. Bingo. So what Hashem does, he wants to sign his name in front of Abraham with the greatest clarity. How does light the most manifest itself? In the greatest of darkness. So all the lights are shut down. And now God then signs his name, which means the light of Hashem passes between the parts as well.
The light of Hashem. Now let me ask you about that, because it says, at least in my New King James Study Bible, it says, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. Now, does it in the Hebrew, does it say there appeared like a smoking oven and a burning, as if to say, you know, it was bright like this, and it was like fire, and it moved through? Or does it say it actually manifested in this particular image? How do you understand that?
Yes, what happens is the word there is dread, ema, which means that there's something signified here. You see, during the, even though God is saying to him that, in fact, I'm going to keep the promise, there is a built into this a great dread, which means that the dread is represented by the enemies of Israel. That means the dread of Babylon and Persia, of Greece, and finally, what we'd get to the end. Which means that even though this is being signed by both sides, that's the good side. The other thing is, do not think that this is going to be an easy task. In fact, and how do you know what I'm saying to you is not a homily? Because it's in the text. God told Abraham, in fact, your children are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. They're going to be in a land that's not their own, and they're going to be persecuted there. Mm-hmm. So what's happening is that in this, God is not saying utopia. In fact, your descendants are going to give this land. They're going to go through very, very great tribulation and turmoil. But ultimately, this land will belong to you. And you know, John or Jason, if we were doing this show 300 years ago, we might be be scratching our heads. Look what Hashem has done. He has taken our people from the from Auschwitz, and he's built the land of Israel. From nations attacking us from all over, we liberate Jerusalem in the in a war, the Six-Day War, that is was in military, the annals of military, that never was such a thing. Israel. So you see that Hashem's hand is in every place. So obviously, that means within the darkness, within the we see the fire, but also there is Ema, and that's the word there. There is a dread that's happening. There is a smoke and a furnace, and that's why you see there. Look at the verse. So you know that I'm not reading anything into this text. Look at verse 13. What does it say there? Know for sure that your children are going to be aliens in the land that are not their own, and they're going to serve them and they'll oppress. You see, and they'll oppress them 400 years. So that's what's happening. God is spelling it out. But I will keep my promise. I will keep my promise. I will keep my promise. But you should know it's going to be in Yiddish. They say a bitter offense. That's going to be a bitter darkness that's going to be there as well. Just know that. But ultimately, they will be redeemed. So therefore, it does answer Abraham's question. He says, yes, the nation is going to suffer. They're going to have to go through great tribulation. Ultimately, it will go on all the way to Jacob's trouble. But just know that I will keep my promise. And of course, we see this very, very spelt out in Leviticus 26, where it means horrible things will happen. But at the end, I will keep my promise. And as God says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, I didn't protect you and so on because you're the most numerous nations, you're the fewest, but I kept my promise that I made to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So therefore, what's being infused in the text is not that it's going to be merry. No, the promise is the nation is forever and ever. Will there be tribulations? Great tribulations. And it's right here in the context. We're oppressed. They're going to serve these other nations. They're going to be slaves. But ultimately, afterwards, they will leave with great wealth, just as you went down and you came up with. That's what's happening here. It's very delicious. Abraham is that person. I'll tell you, I please God, we should all merit to see the redemption. But could you imagine, Jason, Jono, when we do see Abraham resurrect, what our daddy, you know, we'll just want to.
I can't even. That's beyond me. That would be amazing. Jason, what's going through your mind, my friend?
I have a couple of fun facts I want to throw in.
Please.
Let's say facts. So we read that the bird isn't divided, and I'd encourage everyone to go and look up Leviticus 1:17, and that might be a wow moment for some people. And when Avram went into the deep sleep, exactly the same Hebrew word is used for when Adam was put under his sleep and his and Eve was created. Quite interesting.
Well, now I'm looking at Leviticus 1:17 because you've got me on the edge of my seat. It says, "Then he shall split it." I suppose it's in reference to the turtle dove or a pigeon. It shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely.
Right.
And are you suggesting that that's the same, Tobias? Does that make sense?
Because the bird is represents Klal Yisrael, and therefore it's never completely destroyed. And one other point should be mentioned here to amplify. Jason just hit an unbelievable bomb over here. And that is that notice in the Bible, when a person is about to see all of history laid out before him, the very, very bad, but the ultimate good, when does that happen? It happens in a night vision. And who do we know about who had a night vision? It was a great man who was very much like Abraham. Abraham was thrown to a pit of fire, and so was Daniel. So on, the very similar personalities. They were very wealthy, and they ultimately were princes of people. But but remember Daniel 7, how Daniel 7, he was again also put into this night vision. He was in a state out where he could suddenly see before him all of history spanning all through the misery, the very great difficulties, the serving other nations, all the kings that would rise up. But ultimately, one would come who is like a man who would. It's interesting, the New Testament in the Gospels alone use the term like the Son of Man. It says like a son of man because not like a beast. But the New Testament doesn't like that it's the indefinite article. The term Son of Man is used 80 times in the Gospels. It's seeming to quote Daniel 7:14, but it's not because it's a man, son of man. like a son, one like the Son of a Man, and in the New Testament we'll have the Son of Man. So it's going to want to focus it on Jesus, a complete change. But it's that night vision, that darkness that you're able to suddenly see, or the light that ultimately comes and ultimately brings a rise and shine for your light has come after a very long exile.
Mm. So we find ourselves in Genesis 16. This, of course, is where Sarai is saying to Abram, look, it hasn't happened yet. You're approaching 86 and it's not happening. You better take my slave. Now, would Sarai have acquired Hagar in that time in Egypt? That just occurred to me.
Yeah, that means that here she was. She wasn't just any person. She was a maidservant who was, she was a shifcha Sarai. She was her personal maidservant.
So she may have acquired her from Pharaoh when they came up out of Egypt, perhaps.
Yes.
Okay,
yes,
that makes sense. And she says, look, take my maidservant, go into her and produce seed from, and lo and behold, he thinks, all right, well, that sounds good enough. And lo and behold, here we are with Ishmael, and then Sarah becomes, I don't know, is she jealous? Is she angry at Hagar?
Well, Hagar is taunting her. I mean, she is made to feel like garbage. We're going to have this very similar event with Hannah in the Book of Samuel, but it's she's...
True, yeah.
Yeah, we have a very similar situation there, where one wife who is very fertile, who, you know, it's like in England, you can go and buy a sandwich and everything's okay, but, you know, in the land of Israel, things are acquired through difficulty, and therefore Hagar is going to taunt her, is going to taunt Sarah, and Sarah is going to be realize that nothing is good is going to come out of this, and that in fact Ishmael is going to bring about a great misery to the family, and she has to go. Abraham really doesn't know what to do. Ishmael is given a covenant, and frankly, my friends, there are only two biblical nations that are still here today, and that's the Jews and the Arabs. And this is it. This is the promise that they're here today. And this is where we are. We're facing them again.
Yeah, and the angel of the Lord says, behold, you are with child and you will bear a son. You will call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction and he shall be a wild man. You spoke about that last week. And his hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.
And there you have the covenant that God makes with Ishmael.
Now here we are in 17. We've got to really fly through this, but it's arguably one of the most important chapters of the whole Tanakh. But when Abraham was 99 years old, yes, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham."
A father of nations, but what's key is that the hay, which signifies God, is now infused into their names, both into Abraham and to Sarah's name. And now these are people who've been given the promise. This is the great miracle. Remember, women are born only with so many eggs, you know, and that's it. A baby girl with so many eggs. Abraham is still shocked because he doesn't feel worthy of this. And it says, Vayitzchak, and he laughed and he said, what do you mean? But you notice that we talked about this in another program. He didn't laugh at it. That means it can't be. He knew this was from God, but he just couldn't believe that such a thing could happen.
Beside himself.
That means in the Bible, holy people cannot believe that they're worthy. The same thing happened to Gideon, right? Gideon is told by the angel, go, you're going to save the Jews from the Midianites in Judges 6 and 7. What does Gideon do? Any normal person, an angel comes to you, Jono, comes to Jason. Jason, maybe he'll say, I was drinking some, I don't know, scotch. But for you, no, I'm just kidding. But you know, if an angel comes to you, you're not going to go, oh, wait, I'm going to put a fleece out. It's going to be dry. It's going to be wet. That means no one could believe. The holy people in the Bible cannot believe that God would choose them. You want me. Moses, argue with God. When Moses sees there a thing, a fire, and the thing in a bush, and he's arguing, don't take me. What are you arguing with God? Go. Because they're so humble, these people. They say, I can't believe you. Really? I mean, I'm worthy of such a thing. This is a leader. Yep. That's the key. The key is to know who the person is worthy. Look, let me explain something. I want to say something about truth to you, okay? And I'm doing this, no one ever asked me in a million years. And I'm speaking on behalf of two people I love very, very much, John and Jason. I'm going to say this. We're not idiots in this show. We're not here to do homilies. Now, there's wonderful homilies that can be given. They're fine. But we know, maybe this seems arrogant, but I feel this very strong. And I know you, Jason, I know you, Jono, that we know very, very well that our listeners are going to be making major decisions in their lives on their faith and what direction they're going to go in based on the studies of Torah. And that's why we're careful. This is not a regular show. I'm not saying to promote it. We're not anything. We're showing you these things so you could see clearly. There's nothing. This is the plain text. Look at there for yourself. Because we know we're not foolish. We know very well that you're listening to this. We know that many of you come from the church. Many of you come from who knows full plots. Like Abraham, he came from the church too. But you want to see it with your eyes. So you see over here with your eyes everything we're showing you in the text. The text says this. This is what you should do, and this is why you should follow God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because you too will be tested. And I'm speaking to you who may be in the church today, who's married to someone who, and if you do it, it's going to cause this Hashem is calling you too. But you have to know that it's in the Bible, it's in scripture. Hashem loves you and he wants you, but you do need to choose him. Abraham, this, by the way, this end of Genesis 17, and no one righteous feels he's worthy. Nobody does. But this is going to be explained to us, the mystery of 18. See, 18, we already said this, but I'm just going to say it quickly. Why is it that when Abraham encounters the three angels, so what's missing is, when does Abraham realize they're not just travelers, but they're really angels, right? So the text in the next chapter, you can't really tell, but no one can tell because they never read 17. That's what happens. I'm telling you, my listeners, if you don't, you're going to get it over the head. This is how much trouble you're going to get into. If you don't read 17, that means Abraham already knows that he's going to have a child. Therefore, we now don't need the transition in 18. The reason why it's missing is because you already know this. That's why Sarah is basically in disbelief. Not that she's not a believer, she just didn't have access to this information. Therefore, Vatitzchak, therefore she laughed in a mocking way. I'm old, my husband's old. Abraham knows right away he's talking to angels and not who he thought they originally were. Why? Because he had 17. That's why always read in context. And I promise you, my sweet listeners, I say this, if you don't read passages in context, you will get into trouble. You will go on a route, a journey that is not to God, even though you might think it is. This is the danger. So now we understand with 17, now we understand 18, why there's no transition. You don't need a transition. We know when Abraham right away understood who he was talking to, because they repeated over exactly what God had already said. You see, it fits. It's so delicious. But also see that there's not an extra word in the Torah. Why could God really not afford in chapter 18, which is a different section, couldn't he just put in, and Abraham realized that they were angels because he already knew? No, there's not a vestigial word in the text. So not one extra letter. And therefore, when you see a passage, like we said, Maida, how will I know? Why is he asking how I know? Now we know why. Because he said, how will I know my kids are going to be faithful? Same thing. Why isn't there any transition in 18? It's because Abraham has this. Why didn't Sarah believe and Abraham did believe? Because Abraham accessed the information and Sarah didn't. It's so delicious. It's like this. If you read something out of context, it's all going to be one big cacophony of noise and dissonance. If you read it in context, it's going to be harmony and the most beautiful music. That's it.
And I have to, we have to wrap this up, but I can't wrap it up without reading this, continuing to read in Genesis chapter 17, because God goes on to say, I've made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I also give you your descendants the land, which you are a stranger, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting, everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It goes on to say, and this lands us, Tobia, this lands us back in Galatians chapter 3 once again, and God said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, and you shall, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or is bought with money, any foreigner who is not of your descendant, who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant, right. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant, Tobia.
Yeah, Ezekiel 44, verse 9, sweethearts. This is the Messianic temple, and it says there, read it for yourself. It says there, no one, this is in the Messianic age. That means we can argue who's going to win the World Cup. But after, that means we have Ezekiel telling us that no one who is uncircumcised, either of the flesh or the heart, will be able to enter into that temple. So we know that everything that we see, I want to say this to you who is a Christian, who thinking, I'm not sure if Jesus is the Messiah, I've been praying to him my whole life. If this is how you're thinking, realize this, that when your pastor told you, you know why Jews don't believe in Jesus? You don't believe in Jesus because the scales over our eyes. We don't believe in Jesus because there's a veil over our eyes, over our hearts, because this is a dispensation for the Gentiles to cause jealousy. Know that that's a lie. The reason why Jews were willing to die, put their throats out, and accept a sword rather than a cross is because Paul lied. Look at the text. Paul is not engaging in homily. Paul is very much acting as saying, this is what the text means. It says your seed, it means Jesus. He says, why didn't it say seeds? That is a lie. There is no such word. This, my friends, means that we don't hate Jesus, not hate Jesus. What, do you hate Joseph Smith, not hate? That's not relevant. The question is Paul telling the truth or not? And if he's not telling the truth, that's it. We want nothing to do with it. This is a lie. Look at it yourself and ask your question, is Paul representing God? And the answer is, it's impossible. It's nonsense. Tragically, the people of Galatians followed him. Tragically, Paul won the day. And tragically, it created it inflicted a wound on Christianity from which it has never recovered. But the church will one day set aside their wicked ways. They will turn away from their gods, and they will choose the God of Israel. And they will come to the Jewish people and say, surely we've inherited lies and vanity where there's no truth. Mm. How can a man make themselves God? Now you understand why the nations will get it at the end. Why will they come to the Jews if we're wrong about everything they claim? The answer here, Kindlech, sweet children, because you look at the text, look at Galatians, don't take my word for it. Go side by side. And is this Paul telling the truth or is he lying? He got it. And this goes back to what I said at the very beginning of the show. This is what happened. Paul wins, Matthew loses. Matthew's writing for Jews, whoever he was. Jews, it's not nonsense. Jews will not, after about the year 50, Jews are not interested in Christianity at all. It's all Gentiles. Paul's being the Gentiles. He wins the day. Why? Because Gentiles did not have the tools to discern between chaff and wheat, between genuine scripture and Bible tampering.
Beautiful, beautiful. Thank you for that, Jason.
I just want to kind of sum up that at the beginning of this Torah portion, we see Abraham leaving his home, his land, and the people he knew with hardly any information, going out on faith, and beginning this massive dynasty. How much more information do we have as regular people when we open up the Tanakh and we can read the words that God wants us to live by? So choose to do that. Don't read the Bible through someone else's opinion. Read the text, see what God says, live that out in your lives, and you'll be as blessed as Abraham.
Yeah, look, I'm not saying this because I'm trying to get a raise. What we're trying to do here, I'm saying this because I'm really trembling here, and that is what we want to do, and I'm talking, is we want to empower you. That's really it. All we're doing here on this show is we want to make you stronger, and knowledge is power, and that's what we want you to have. We want you to stop with the NIVs and all this stuff, the Hebrew, so you can read the original text yourself.
Mm. Been listening to Torah Pills. Thank you, Rabbi Tobias Singer. Outreach Judaism is the website, Outreach Judaism, where you can get a copy of Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and 2. I highly recommend it again. Thank you, Jason of spiritualbabies.net. And until next time, dear listeners, don't forget, it's only a week away when Tobias is going to be debating Dr. Craig Evans. There's a link on this post. How do you swim from Brooklyn to Houston?
Oh, well, till you do the backstroke, baby. That's it.
Okay. Looking forward to those.
You go to the George Washington Bridge and you start walking north, southwest. And I'm going to be in the south. And I just want to say this about the south. Whenever I'm not in the north and the west and the east, I'm always in the south. Anyways, it was a big pleasure. One thing I'm going to add, and I don't care if I'm going over time. Remember we said before, God said to Abraham, leave your house where you were born, you came from, your father's house. Abraham, God is going to say something like that again to Abraham when he will test him again. He's going to take your son, your only son, the one you love. But he has to say all those things. It's the same thing. He's loading it in. Anyways, we're going to talk about it when it comes. Remember, everything's a pattern going. Everything fits together. Remember, sweethearts, it's harmony, all harmony. But you got to know the music. You got to know the notes.
There it is. Thank you, my friends. In the meantime, dear listeners, be blessed to be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.